When it comes to I don't know, dating or winning a girl for marriage here, some guys just don't get it. They expect to woo a girl just because they're a guy. Have you ever seen this before? Some guy that just doesn't really do a whole lot, doesn't shave, maybe doesn't wear deodorant, doesn't really dress very well, doesn't really put himself out there, doesn't find a job where he can support himself, much less anyone else. But for some reason, he's got it in his head that because I'm a guy and there's girls out there, that somehow, through the powers that be, right, we are going to get connected. I'm going to find a girl and we're going to get married and have a great life. Girls do the same thing. It's not just the guys. You've got girls that look plain, let their hair, their weight go, dress however they want to, and their sweatpants, and how flattering is that? Anyway, and then they wonder why that some guy isn't attracted to them. I'm not trying to bring it all down to just simply physical attraction here, but we're just using this as an illustration because what I really want to talk about is congregations. Because when we talk about the fact that we want to grow, that's fine and good, but we've got to make ourselves attractive. And I'm not talking again about our actual physical appearance, although that does have something to do with that. We're really talking about what kind of people are we? Why would people want to come here as opposed to someone else? Why would people want to listen to us as opposed to someone else? What do we have to offer? We want to grow in the form of conversions, bringing people to Christ, but we also need to recognize the responsibility, really the work that is involved in that process on our part. We're supposed to be a separate people. We're told that in Scripture. But we're not supposed to be a distant people or an isolated people or a disconnected people. So holy doesn't mean hard to relate to, okay? We can't make ourselves so distant or separated, I should say, that we are just, people are unable to relate to us. And quite frankly, we're unable to relate to them. So before we go reaching out into the community as a group, if you look at it that way, then we need to first take a serious look at ourselves. And it's not as we want to see ourselves, because we always do that, but really as others see us. What do they see? And also by comparing ourselves to the Scripture. What does God see? What does God say about us? So I want you to consider through this lesson, what do we have to offer? What do we as a group have to offer? What is attracting people to our group? Is anything attracting people to our group? Okay. And what do you personally have to offer for this group to make us attractive? Because you do have something to offer, probably much more than you realize. But we need to know what that is. Really, you need to know what that is in order to concentrate on that and make that even better. We say we want other people here, and that's good, but do we want them only on our terms? In other words, are we trying to convert everyone to our way of thinking and our way of doing everything? Or are we trying to convert people to Christ? Are we willing to accommodate others where they're at, or is it more important to us to bring people to where we are at? When I say accommodating, don't take that wrongly. I'm not talking about changing doctrine or accommodating people by altering doctrine. We're simply talking about, in essence, putting ourselves out for the sake of winning souls. That's really what we're talking about in the accommodation there. Our common refrain might be to those outside is, if I could paraphrase it this way, in essence, who cares what they think? We have the truth. And I've basically heard that in the years past. We're not really caring what other people think because we have the truth. And it's fair to admit, and I will admit, that the general public doesn't know what's good for them, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, at least up front. Okay? That's fair, and that's accurate. On the other hand, since we have the truth, and I'm emphasizing since we have the truth, then we bear the greater responsibility of the two parties. In other words, between us and that other person or the lost, we bear the greater responsibility. Not just to preach that truth when we have opportunity, but also to prepare ourselves as a group to attract people to that opportunity as much as we are able to do. So, this is a volatile subject. It is easily abused. There are risks involved. We have to stay focused. We need to stay on track, on purpose. But if what we're doing now only works for you or only works for us, doesn't serve a higher cause, then we have to question the legitimacy of preserving that. If we're not serving a higher cause than our status quo right now, We need to question, why are we doing this? Where are we going with all that? So God's purpose for in the existence of a congregation, as we have established in lessons past, is discipleship. Discipling ourselves after the Master. We are disciples of the Master. That should be our designation. First of all, our personal discipleship. Secondly, helping others with their discipleship. And then thirdly, helping others become disciples who are not yet disciples of the Master. So when I'm talking about discipleship, I'm not talking about church services. So when we're trying to attract people to Christ, we can't just limit our focus to our Sunday morning assemblies. Initially, we're dealing with something much more than just holding church services. Paul says, for example, in First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Really, what you're seeing there is a message that Paul has. There's a message that he's promoting, not an event, not a place of meeting, not a worship service format. So I want you just to think about that. When we talk about change and growth and making ourselves attractive, are you just thinking about what we're doing right now, or are you thinking about what we do overall? Because I'd like to get your mind into thinking what we're doing overall, which includes what we're doing now, but is not limited to that. Okay? So don't misunderstand me here. Our coming together most certainly is very important and is extremely important. Jim has used a word recently that this is the arena. Can I use your word, Jim? Okay, so Jim has said, this is the arena in which we operate, in which we come together. So there's an importance to this, you know, assembly here, because this is when we come together, at least at this time, during the week, and we are identified collectively to one another, face-to-face, personally, and that is important. We need to have the church come together in order to do the work of the church. So don't misunderstand and think that I'm trying to downgrade church assemblies and trying to say that, you know, other things are more important. It's all important. I'm just trying to not get you to limit your thinking to one thing. So the collective assembly, as important as it is, doesn't define entirely who we are, doesn't define entirely what we do or what is important to us. We don't exist as a congregation just to hold church services, I hope, right? So anyway, something to think about. We should exist to actively engage in discipleship, okay? So keeping that in mind, there's some things that we ought not to do to attract people, things that do not work because they're not supported by Scripture. And you have your list on your handout, but I'll just cover them quickly up here. They're what I call gimmicks or promotions, trying to lure people in with some tempting offer, with a giveaway, incentives, merchandise, things like that. Well, that works for car dealerships and businesses, furniture stores. Used to work with banks. Remember, you get the toaster if you open a checking account, okay? And no one uses toasters anymore. So my whole point here is that there's a time and place for that, but it's not here. That's not what we do. That's not what we're here for. We can't stoop to sheer commercialism in order to try to promote a holy message. We want to stay clear of that. We're not looking for customers. We're looking for disciples. And so we want people focusing on the Savior, not on some gift, however good or cheesy it might be. That's really distracts from what it is that we're doing. There's this other idea of becoming a consumer church where there is stuff to get. I don't mean in giveaways and free things, but just, you know, that there's social welfare programs, that there's social services, things that cater to people's individual tastes and wants. Mainstream Christianity, as you know, has all kinds of support groups and trying to heal the problems in the world through, counseling or psychology or group therapy. When the fact is, what they really need is the gospel. What they really need is to follow Christ. What they really need is model their lives after Christ. That's going to solve the problems that are going to keep them from being with God. And so, you know, we're not here to offer therapeutic services. We're not here to offer social services. We're not here to try to get Christians meeting other Christians. Even though that may happen in the process, that's not why we're here. We're not here to help, you know, with addiction and recovery programs. I mean, even though we support that, you know, the recovery that is, and we support people getting through that, that's not the reason for our existence. Okay, so that's, I just want to be clear on that. A cultural church, this is becoming more and more popular. The 21st century is witnessing the rise of cultural Christianity and cultural Christians. What we mean by that is that the emphasis is no longer on apostolic teaching and practical application and holy living, but more so of a sense of community. We want a community family that we can identify with, bring our kids to, and then they'll be taken care of in whatever way makes them happy, which makes the parents happy. And so we want this sense of community and family. All right, so there's nothing wrong with community and family. I hope that we have that to offer. But we can't do so at the expense of godly teaching. So what we're hopefully doing is not just saying, we have a culture that we welcome you to and we invite you into our family. What we want to say is, yeah, absolutely we invite you into our family, but the basis for and the foundation of our family is God's Word. And it can't change. We can't change that. So we need to be careful not to pay more attention to people's wants than to their needs. If most people want a gym, a staff nursery, separate youth ministry, sports teams, etc., we're not obligated or even wise to provide those things because that's for something else. If we want to be a religious community center, well, then we should do all those things. But that's not going to save souls, and that's not going to promote the message of God. We have a job to do, and we need to stay focused. So our congregation's purpose is not to entertain, not to babysit, not to duplicate what secular institutions do, but provide positive, practical opportunity for people to hear, as Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, the whole purpose of God. Whatever needs to be said, and say it all and say it well. Liberalism, it comes really as a result of this, or you could say it's promoting that, depending on how you look at that, but this is a departure from or the suppression of doctrinal authority in order to really please the crowds or promote increase in attendance. And that includes innovative, self-gratifying, what we might say is designer worship, preacher-driven church entertainment, celebrityism, other kinds of entertainment as opposed to prayer, study, and fellowship. Preaching shallow, feel-good lessons. You know the drill. You know what I'm talking about because it's all around us. And no doubt you have friends or family or coworkers that attend such churches. And would you say that they are deeply committed to the Word of God? Well, maybe in their heart they are. But when we start looking at their lives or looking at what they know about God, you'll find typically, not always, but typically a very superficial layer of religiousness. And then you get down to just your basic, you know, worldly person. And that's sad to see that, even though they're caught up in some kind of church organization. So denominations often succumb to this, and we cannot succumb to that, not just to separate ourselves from denominations, but because that misrepresents what we are supposed to do. And the last thing I'll put up here for this lesson is just what I call artificial hype, creating this emotionally charged assembly by clapping, by shouting, by swaying with hands in the air and spontaneous testimonials, you know, like when I'm trying to give a lesson and someone just pops up out of their seat there with a message from God or the Holy Spirit or whatever they think is going on there. You know, the whole praise Jesus and, you know, all the excited exuberance. And we're not against praising Jesus. We're just realizing that we just don't want to be ridiculous in how we do that. There's a way in which we conduct ourselves. So this all works. This theatrics works for TV and charismatics, and it certainly makes people feel spiritual. But it actually detracts from, I should say, the reverence and the dignity that Christians ought to project. We are to operate in decency and in order. That's a biblical mandate there. We are to operate in decency and in order, not as foolish people operate or not as the world would want us to do. So a congregation doesn't need to offer all those things. And if someone's looking for them, well, then there's other groups that can offer those. So what do we have to offer? It doesn't mean because we're not offering those things that we're indifferent toward making ourselves attractive. We need to have that careful balance here, okay? We don't want to say, well, we have to offer the truth. We don't care about being attractive. That's not a good way to conduct business, so to speak. We do have the truth, but we also want to attract people to that truth. And there needs to be some way to do that. Someone might say, well, we offer New Testament Christianity. If people don't like it, well, then too bad. Well, that sounds pretty cold and heartless and arrogant, don't you think? Would you have been attracted to a church like that if that was their attitude when you were looking, when you were seeking? Would you have gone to that group? Would you have gone to a group that basically says, well, if you don't look like us, think like us, act like us, we don't really care who you are? Would you have gone to that group? So you want to start looking at this through other people's eyes and what is important to our mission here. And that brings us to what we talked about already in the scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. Paul says, you know, I'm a free man. In other words, I'm not bound by other people's impositions, is really what he's getting at there. But I've chosen to, not take all the liberties that I have there. And I think some of what he's talking about is even payment for the services he rendered at Corinth. He goes on to say in verse 20 that I became a Jew to Jews. I became one as who was not under the law as one who's not under the law. In other words, he's saying in that parenthetical, he's saying that's not who I really am, but I took on that role, or at least I adopted that mindset so that I could enter into that person's life and into their world to see what they see and to see things as they see them in order to save them. Now, Paul is talking about a personal ministry, not a congregational. And I want to be real clear on that. There's only so much that we can do as a group to do that, okay? So a lot of this applies on a personal or private level, and I understand that. But there are principles here that do apply to our congregation. I think we can say, safely enough, that Paul's emphasis here is, in order to share the gospel, you have to relate to people where they're at. You have to bring that gospel to them on their level. We can't be talking over their heads. We can't be talking about something that doesn't make sense to them. We can't be talking about something that won't make sense to them, even though it makes perfect sense to us. So it has to do with, you know, how do we communicate? Our practices. The guys are pretty good. When they get up here, they usually say something about what we're doing here, because this Lord's Supper observance is not done in all churches every week. And so when we do that here, and we do it every week, it needs some explanation. You say, well, I already know what that's all about. Yeah, you do, but we have visitors that may not. So we want to take care of them through that explanation. That's acting out of consideration for others. We can't be insensitive to where other people are coming from. We're wise to take into account what we're up against and how to deal with that as best as we can. Simply put, Paul never tried to make a Gentile into a Jew. And he never tried to make a Jew into a Gentile. He never tried to make a Roman into a Palestinian, into a Corinthian, trying to cram culturally a person out of one group into another. Everyone comes to the same place, so to speak, through the unity of the message here. His purpose then was not to reculture every believer, but to bring them to the Lord, not impose a traditional heritage. He wanted to unify people under Christ, not under some private or cultural version of Christianity. And that's, I have to say, on a personal level, I chafe when I see certain groups around, even in the Kent area here, in the South End here, that are catering to one very specific culture. There's nothing there for me, and there's nothing there for those who aren't of that culture. And they might say, well, you know, we're just trying to take care of our culture. But that's not what you're told to do. What you're told to do is to preach the gospel, not maintain a culture. Okay, so what we need to understand in what we do here is that we're not trying to maintain our culture. We're trying to preach the gospel. And we want everyone from any culture to come into this, because we know that they're going to be unified by the message and by the Savior, not by how we do things. I hope that makes sense, what I'm saying. What binds us together has to be Christ, not demanding that everyone comply with our preferences. Here's some other things to consider. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul says simply, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." All right, well, on a collective level, can we do that? Not just seek what makes things good for us, but we need to seek what makes things good for anyone who would come to us, anyone who we would bring here, anyone who wants to hear this message. He goes on to say in verse 32 and 33, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, once again, so that they may be saved." That's what he said back in chapter 9, "so that I might save some, and now so that they may be saved." That's our objective. That is discipleship. That's what we're after. We're after discipling. We're after making people disciples of Christ, not through our own means, but through their conversion to the gospel of Christ, their obedience to the Lord, which is hopefully what we have done as well. So Paul's attitude is, well, whatever you do as individuals or a congregation, seek to please all men in all things. In context, this means, in essence, whatever it takes within our ability and whatever is legitimate, whatever it takes to save souls. What that means then is we have to have what we claim to offer, because otherwise it's false advertising. And you know how that goes, right? When you go into a store that has some flyer and we've got, you know, whatever it is, all these TVs for $100, and you go in there and they don't have TVs, and even if they did, they wouldn't be $100. That's false advertising. What about when we invite people here and we claim to be a certain kind of people, but then when they get here, they find it's completely different? Well, that'd be false advertising too. Not only do we have to have what we claim to offer, but we need to offer what we claim to have. In other words, we might have talents and resources and virtues and so on, but that doesn't mean that we're using all of those. And I think that Kent needs to look at itself right now on that point and say, are we offering what we claim to have? Are we actually offering that? Because I do think we have gifts and talents and skills here, but we need to be offering that as well, not just saying we have that. We're not just taking inventory and leaving it at that. So an active congregation has to have much to offer and ought to freely dispense that. Now I'm just going to go on the short list here, and this is not necessarily in order here. First of all, we need to be a living and loving community. And this is hard because we are now in a, what everyone keeps telling me, is a global community. And what that forces upon me is that I need to be as equally concerned about what's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan and Ethiopia and pick a country, you know, as I am here in Kent. And that's just, first of all, impossible for me to do. And then secondly, I have to wonder, you know, how does that affect my ability to serve as a Christian? Ironically, the more information and technology we have, the more distant, detached, and disconnected we become. I don't know if you've noticed that, but this whole thing about personal computers has made us more impersonal than ever. Social media has made us more unsocial than ever. Okay, and so on down the road. So all these things that appear up front to be good and beneficial really are having a very negative effect on our personal interaction with people. It's amazing that you can email someone in New York or in Europe and have that kind of correspondence immediately, electronically, but your next door neighbor may as well be on another planet to you. I mean, just think about the irony there. So the church, and I'm talking about the people, not the building, and certainly not an institution, but the church thrives on personal communication and concern. Christianity requires it. What keeps people alive in the faith, so to speak, is that we truly need and crave and seek human interaction. We recognize the importance of it, we value it, we promote it, and we practice it in what we do. That's one reason why we're here this morning. Why aren't we telecasting this? You know, you just sit in your pajamas on the couch, sipping coffee in your house, you know, and you're just watching a broadcast of Chad, you know, up here talking basically to a non-existent audience, okay? Why aren't we doing that? Well, because we see that this is important. and that we need to be confronted with everyone. And honestly, this is something that makes us attractive. As a family unit in society continues to crumble and lose distinction, the spiritual family of believers serves as a model or a template for what is missing in our godless society. But what that means then is that we have to treat one another with love and respect and dignity and purpose. Those things that we keep bubbling up to the surface there in our lessons. We have to treat one another like that. Otherwise, we're just another dysfunctional family, and people can find plenty of that out in the world. Okay, so what we can't do is say, you come out of your dysfunctional family in the world and join our dysfunctional family here in the church. Okay, that's not attractive. And why would anyone do that? So what we want to say is, no, we realize your family, whether literal or figurative, is dysfunctional, but we are trying very hard to be structured and functional and organized in Christ. Why don't you join us and be part of this family? That is attractive. And in regard to that, we need to be a united group of people. As Paul says in Philippians 2:2, of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that is extremely attractive to people. We're not a fragmented, divided group. Or we're not fighting and warring with each other. If people want that, they can go to any group, okay? Or a football game. I mean, whatever. I mean, you don't have to come to church to get that. What we have to offer is something better than all of that, something certainly different. So consciously, deliberately working toward a realistic, objective, and yes, biblical goal in which everyone benefits. Everybody wins. Everybody benefits. Our unity is not based on what we have chosen to believe as a group, but what is true, what is right, what is of God. In other words, we didn't come up with the criteria and they say, join what we've come up with. But rather, we are united by what is true, what is right, what is of God. That's what brings us together, and that is our foundation, and it is a strong foundation. So we have a common confession that the Father is the possessor of life and salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the world, that the gospel of Christ is the revealed message of God to all people, not just Christians, and that salvation is objectively defined. And what that means then, all of that, is that we know where we stand. We stand together in Christ, we stand together because of Christ, and we stand together for Christ. Basically, what I'm saying is we stand for something, which is really hard to find in the world today. Conviction. People willing to dedicate themselves to something more important than themselves. Sacrifice toward that objective. That's something very attractive. That's a refreshing thing. Christ is our starting point. He is our ultimate goal, as we said in recent lessons. Everything we do for Christ because everyone benefits when we do that. He is our source of unity. We have no other source of unity. We also need to have a genuine love and concern for sinners, not what they do, but who they are, because God cares about sinners. And by the way, you were a sinner before you became a Christian, so God cared about you, and you need to care about them. Luke 19:10, Jesus says candidly and succinctly, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. Well, what is our mission? Well, it's very similar to that. We're not seeking and saving the lost on our own, but we're involved in the process of seeking and saving the lost. We're certainly involved in that. God's concern for lost souls, and we are too, and that is a very attractive thing. That doesn't mean that we can't expect repentance of people or moral responsibility, but we recognize that we are all fallen people. We are all sinners. We can relate to sinners, can't we? Because we've all done it, and yes, we still fight it even now. And that means that we're not taking a clinical, sterile, formal approach. Like, well, we don't care if anyone's saved or not, but let's offer this series of lessons anyway. You know, and if anyone comes, so be it. If they don't, oh well. You know, we're just going about our job. That's not the way we should approach this. Rather, we should be willing to go out of our way for a person's salvation, even if it is difficult, even if it is uncomfortable and challenging. If you take 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 there as an example, Paul says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes and lists all, a bunch of unrighteous behavior there. You know, you got thieves and adulterers and homosexuals and just all kinds of immoral people, murderers, etc. You know, and such were some of you, he says, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That's pretty powerful. These people were transformed. But the reason why they were transformed isn't only because Christ did all that for them and the power of God's grace and mercy, etc., all those good things that were applied to them. What really happened up front was Paul took an interest in them and preached the gospel to them in the first place. What that requires then is for the believer himself to be transformed so that he will go out and want to offer that opportunity for transformation to someone else. And that's where you come in. That's where you have to be asking yourself. That's where we need to be asking ourselves. Are we a transformed people? Because that is highly attractive, to be a transformed people. That's our best advertising right there. It's not our sign out front. It's not the ads we put in papers. It's not the little handouts that we have. Our very best advertising is that we are a transformed people. We were sinners, but now we're not, at least as far as our practice. We were engaged in worldliness, but now we're engaged in righteousness. We used to be people of the world. Now we are people of God. And that's very attractive to people. In other words, we're serious about what we're doing. We're authentic about it. And then access to real hope. You know, we can't raise the physical dead. In a sense, though, we can do something even better than that, or at least we can offer something. Not by our own might, but we have access to that message and that power that can raise people from their spiritual death, from their spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses." But he goes on in verse 4 and 5, and he says, "But because God loved you with a great love and with which he loves you, he provided you grace and raised you from that death," if I could paraphrase. So we offer the resurrection from the deadness of one's soul, the deadness of one's heart, the deadness of one's ability to deal with their own guilt, the deadness of their relationship with God, even the deadness of their future eternity. All of this, all of Christianity is based on the reality and the concept of the resurrection. And many other churches offer a false hope based on traditions and feelings, not based on obedience to God or obedient faith in Christ. They offer institutional religion or delusions of grandeur. Our gospel, which we don't own, but we certainly use, our gospel offers real hope, real faith, real glory. And that's something very attractive to people. The world is filled with falsity, is filled with a false hope, is filled with all kinds of yammering, just empty talk. But we have something of substance. We have something that really does change lives, even changes people's eternal futures. What else is going to do that? What other man-made thing can do that? We have biblical answers to spiritual questions, and that appeals especially to the sincere, truth-seeking individual. We do not claim to have infallible understanding, but we do make great effort, I hope, to accurately represent what is in here to that person in a way that is understandable and explanatory. We're told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to give a rated defense for all those who ask of the hope that lies within us. This has to be a defense that is established on God's doctrine, and we are to do it with, as he says in that passage, gentleness and reverence. I could spend all morning on that point. I'm not going to. I just want to simply throw that out, that that is something else that we do offer. And our last point for this lesson is that we are light and salt. We are light of the world. We are salt of the earth. We have a positive influence, positive direction, positive encouragement, and we have positive examples of living witnesses of the kingdom of God and witnesses that Jesus is Christ because they can see him in us. Many other positive influences, many offer positive influences that may or may not have anything to do with Christianity, I should say, but our source of energy, information, encouragement does not come from man or from mere religion, rather from that indwelling of God's Spirit in us that is the power of our transformation there. We emanate the light of Christ. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. We practice works which glorify the Father. We are not the answer, but we know where to find the answers. We know where we got our answers, and we know how to give answers. And that's powerful. I mean, knowledge is power. We're not saved just because of knowledge, but knowledge is power. And we have knowledge to help people get out of that deadness that we talked about into a life with God. And that is power, and that is attractive. Simply put, this congregation does not exist for itself. We do not assemble just for ourselves. Hopefully we do not live just for ourselves, but we live for the Lord. There are some things that we cannot offer, and there are other things that we have no business offering, but that doesn't mean that we cannot be attractive. Just because we have the truth doesn't mean people will flock to us. We know that, okay? There's a reason why this building is still not full. It's because we have the greatest thing in the world, and most people either don't know it or don't care about it right yet. But we need to understand that, and even though that's not the first thing people are looking for, it is the best thing we have to offer, and that cannot and hopefully will not change. But we do have to find out some way to get them in front of that truth. We cannot cater to the whims and wants and requests of every person. That's not our obligation. But we can't be oblivious to or insensitive to how we are being perceived by others either. We need to show concern and love as we maintain sound doctrine. Keep that, once again, that balance there all the time. So all we do for ourselves, for this congregation, for the lost, needs to be dictated by love and wisdom. This is on the heels of a lesson I just did on these very points here, just kind of summarizing. Love and wisdom versus fear and safety. We've got to act in love, and we must act wisely, as opposed to acting in fear and every time doing the safe thing for fear that, once again, something different might happen than we expected and it scares us, okay? We also exercise these things with prayer and in the context of our overall purpose. We do not pretend that we are alone and that God is absent from us. Quite the contrary, we believe He is active in us and He wants us to succeed, and quite honestly, He is the source of our success. We don't have to be a perfect group of people. Quite frankly, that's never going to happen. In fact, as long as I'm here, I guarantee that will never happen, okay? Because I am not a perfect person, and with no offense to you, neither are you. So we've got a group of people who are imperfect in ourselves, but as imperfect as we are, I want you to think about this, and I want to leave this with you. As imperfect as we are, we still have a lot to offer. And we can make ourselves very attractive. And we need to work on constantly evaluating ourselves with that whole point in mind. I hope this lesson has helped you in just kind of broadening your perspective, if nothing else, and redirecting our attention to what is most important. If there's anyone here this morning, as we offer our traditional invitation, if you need to come forward and be baptized into Christ and join our family, we invite you to do that. Or if you have some spiritual need that you need our prayers for, we would want to help you with that. Or if you're ready to recommit your life to God, having done so once, but really fallen away from that, this would be your opportunity. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected.